John chapter 1, verse 35, and then going through verse 51. The large chunk of text this morning, narrative section, a story, part of a story, beginning of Jesus' ministry. You can turn there with us. It's the same version in the Pew Bibles that I read from. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. In Jesus' name. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you now and sit at your feet and sit at your word. We come here not to learn of a pastor or a church, but to learn of you. And so we ask that you would show yourself. We want to be those who are said to, spoken to, come and see. We want to come and see. We want to see glorious things in your law. Lord God, open our hearts that we may see glorious things in your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord God, teach us as we look at the lives of John the Baptist and Andrew and Philip and John the Apostle and Nathanael. Lord God, teach us. Help us to be more like you. Guide us into your truth and guard us from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We return to John's Gospel, the first chapter, and I have said again and again that the main thing we are about as we progress through John's Gospel is that we are asking the question, what does John mean for us to see and to know about Jesus Christ? What does John mean for us to see and to know about Jesus Christ. This is probably silly to say, but the Gospels, John's included, are relentlessly Christ-centered. It's probably a silly thing to say. But it bears repeating. The Gospels are relentlessly Christ-centered, always unapologetically pointing to this Jesus, pointing to him. If we sidetrack too far off of that, we're not doing what the Gospels would have us do. If we take our eyes off of Jesus and go immediately to what does this mean for me, what does this mean for my relationships at work, we may miss the point. We first must see Jesus and know that Christ is the answer for all of our needs, but we must see him first. And so I think it just bears repeating that that's what we're after. What would John have us see and know about Jesus? And John is clear that not only does he aim for us to see this Jesus, to know things about this Jesus, though they be marvelous things, astounding things that we might say, wow, that's really neat if that happened. That's great. We should do that. We should know about those things. But he aims for more. He aims for us in the seeing and in the knowing to believe in this Jesus, to trust him with our lives as Savior and Lord of our lives and treasure of all treasures. Which is to say, John's desire is that we might be saved. So we don't want to go too far from that. Last week, starting in verse 19 of chapter 1, John the Apostle began showing us how John the Baptist pointed to Christ, which is how Jesus' ministry on earth began. We continue in that narrative section, the story section this morning, and our topic is, I guess you may have gathered, roughly the same as last week. How can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ best point to him? How can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, best point to him or witness for him? In this section, as last week, though there are many things in these paragraphs worth diving into, we'll be coming back to some of them next week. We're not jumping into chapter 2 next week. We're going to do one more here in this section. My main goal, having said that, is to learn about how we are to point to Jesus. Why? Why are Christians to point to Jesus with our mouths? That's what we talked about last week. Why are Christians to point to Jesus with our mouths, speaking about him, telling others about him? Why? And I don't mean here just that we are commanded to do it. We talked about that last week. I believe that the scriptures are crystal clear, whether from the lips of Jesus, through the Gospels, or from the pen of Paul, or John, or Peter, that Christians are expected, commanded to use their mouths to point to Jesus Christ and the Gospel. We are to know the Gospel and be ready to tell someone why we have hope in Jesus, right? That's clear in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And that our lives should prove or back up what our mouths are saying. So I don't want to minimize the truth that the lives we live should point to Jesus. Everything besides our mouths, yes, everything in our lives should point to Jesus. But have you heard the saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary? Have you heard that? Have you ever considered that the gospel is good news? News? How far do you suppose you'd get with Wolf Blitzer You know Wolf Blitzer or Chris Matthews or Anderson Cooper? Probably know these people. They're newsmen on the news. How long would they keep their jobs if their managers were telling them, we need you to be a newsman, but words are optional? How long do you suppose they'd be newsmen? About 10 minutes, probably a minute. It's good news. I don't like that saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. No, use words. I wonder if you understand that. Consider your heart. If you are or have ever made a defense or a justification for why you should not have to use your mouth to point to Jesus Christ in the gospel, if you've ever made a defense for why you should not have to use your mouth in pointing to Jesus Christ, why are you doing that? What's going on in your heart and mind when we do that? When we build up justifications as to why we don't need to use our mouths and open our mouths and say gospel and Jesus things. So there's a deeper, more real, more of a heart why. And it's this. Christians are people because of who Jesus is and what he has done for them and what he is for them. Christians are people who can't help but speak of Jesus Christ. They can't help it. We'll see this in our text for this morning. It's just screaming this, our text for this morning. Just briefly here, I'm after that can't help it bit. I want to share with you a quote from the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon that really cut me to the heart this week, that God used, I think, I hope, I pray, to peel back a few layers of hardness in my life concerning this. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Maybe you don't have the can't help it bit going on in your life. Maybe it's been years since you've had the I can't help but speak of Jesus thing going on in your life, or maybe you've never been told that this should be something that ought to characterize your life as a Christian. Or maybe you're one of those who think that you have a really great defense in this matter as to why you shouldn't have to speak of Jesus with your mouth. Maybe that's you. Well, here's the quote from Spurgeon, and we'll grab this again later, and all of the context around this quote. Here's the brief quote from Spurgeon on this. Quote, as soon as a man, woman, as soon as a man has found Christ, he begins to find others. I will not believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself. End quote. Here it is again, just the last part. I will not believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself. If you can keep it to yourself, Spurgeon says, and I think he's right, I won't believe that you've tasted it. Are you feeling the weight of that? Do I have the can't help it bit going on in our lives? Have you tasted of the honey of the gospel? Really? And if you find it to be the most needful and satisfying and glorious honey in all the universe, are you sharing it with those who have the same need as you? Are you compelled to share it. This is the deeper answer, the heart answer to the question, why ought we witness? Why ought we use our mouths to point to Jesus? We'll see in the text this morning, I said it earlier, I think this text screams it. They can't help it. They can't help it. And I see a gap between that and my own life. Perhaps you do as well. You'll see this in the lives of the first disciples and apostles. And I do pray that as we watch those first disciples not being able to help it, just having to spread the word with their mouths, that God would be inflaming the same passion in us. So here's what we learned last week. Two foundational things about witness, about witnessing. The first thing we learned very briefly, this is from verses 19 through 34 from last week. The first thing we learned very briefly is something about the messenger. And really basically, the simple way to say it, is that you are the messenger and not the message. We aren't the message. That was basically the point last week. Jesus must increase, we must decrease. We must point to Christ and not to ourselves. John's testimony began with a series of, I am not, I am not, I am not the Christ. And he deflected away from himself to Christ. So that's it. Humility. Humility. Point to Christ, not to yourself. We are the messenger, not the message. We must make much of him. And in our witnessing, we must not make much of ourselves. The second thing we learned last week about witnessing was something about the message. And it was a core thing we focused in on, we keyed in on. A thing that you must say in your witnessing, or if you don't say it, you're not witnessing to this Jesus. And it was somewhat of a paraphrase of what John said. What John said was, as Jesus approached, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what is the center of the message? The gospel. What is the one thing in our witnessing that if we don't say it, we aren't talking about this Jesus? The center of the gospel is a cross. The center of the gospel is a cross on which the Savior Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin, so that all who turn from sin and turn to him might have eternal life. The center is a lamb with its throat slit, standing though slain, standing victorious over sin and death and Satan. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We must be saying this in our telling others of Jesus Christ, though perhaps we ought to use different words. We must say with our mouths that God has provided in Jesus Christ the solution to our deepest need, sin, offending God. Cosmic treason is another way to say it, against the Creator of the universe, which he must punish if he is to be just and a fair judge, which he is. And oh, how we are guilty before him. Our sin condemns us, and Jesus is the one solution for our deepest need, and the deepest need of the person who's standing in front of you when you're talking about Jesus. So if you don't say this, Jesus can't be their Savior, because you haven't told them what he saves from and what is their deepest need. So this is the center of the gospel, the cross. The gospel, the good news, centers upon Christ as the sin bearer. We are lost without him, Without this center, the person you're talking to is lost. He is the Lamb, the payment, the Savior. If you don't say this, however you may say it, you are not witnessing for this Christ. So we learn something of the messenger, humility, and we learn something of the center of the message from John the Baptist. Our plan for this morning, as we move from that section to verses 35 through 51, that's the text we read earlier, that long text. What I mainly want us to see, though there are many things to see here, I imagine maybe it's a, well, for me anyways, it's a little like going to Disneyland and having 10 minutes, something like that. We just simply can't stop everywhere during this time this morning. What I want you to see mainly is how the first disciples of Jesus came to be. How did they come to be? Disciples, how did that happen? And how then the next disciples after them came to be? How did it happen? How did the first disciple become a disciple? And then how about the second one? How does it work? And is there a lesson there? And I think there's lots of lessons there for how to do it ourselves. There are really, really important things going on here in this text, and things that could not be more relevant to the life of the Christian. So I hope you will buckle up and snap your chin strap on and hang with me for a few minutes. By the way, I usually give an outline. I don't have one today. We're just walking through the narrative. I don't have themes or points. I do have major things I want to stop and talk about, and I'll tell you when we get there. So I don't have anything for you this morning as an outline. I don't have one. If I had one, I'd give it to you. This is what we're after. How ought we witness for Jesus Christ? When we hit a main theme, I'll stop and linger and make it plain. So let's turn to the text. If you have it open in front of you, that might help. I'll announce when we're moving along in the verses. If you remember, the events of verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 12, that section represents about the first week of Jesus' ministry, about 7 days. From 1:19 through 2:12, the miracle of Cana, turning the water into the wine, that's coming in a couple weeks. That's about the first week of Jesus' ministry. Last week through verse 34, we saw the key events of the first couple of days. In our text for this morning, verses 35 through 51, this is about another 3 days worth of key events. And as John the Apostle sees it, the writer of the gospel, the key events of these days are the coming to Jesus of the first disciples. Probably all of them apostles, the inner 12. Here we see the coming to Jesus of Andrew, of an unnamed disciple, who is probably John himself, John the apostle writer. John is really coy in his letter about ever naming himself. He doesn't do that. I think, and others agree, probably one of the two disciples that was with John there at the beginning, we'll be there in a second, who was with Jesus that night, and then the next morning that Andrew is out spreading the news. I think probably that was John, the gospel writer. And then through their witness, Philip, Peter, and Nathaniel, who is probably the apostle Bartholomew. Make a really brief case for that later. So let's look in and see how this happened. As John the Baptist, verse 36, was standing, 36, as John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, Andrew, probably John again, near the place where they had been baptizing, Jesus approaches, walks by, it seems. Where he was, we don't know. Some say he's coming from the 40 days in the wilderness, but the problem is it says the next day. So I don't know how you fit 40 days into the next day. So I don't know where he was, but we know where he was going. He was going, we find out in a few verses, to wherever he was staying. Later in the day, 4 o'clock, and he's going home, wherever he was staying. It's just, it's really interesting. He's just kind of walking home. As John the Baptist sees Jesus, he proclaims the same key message in verse 36 that he proclaimed back in verse 29, just a day earlier. Behold, the Lamb of God. I guess that's John's one phrase version of the gospel. It's at least the center then. All right, I don't want to stop and do that again. So what is the goal of John the Baptist's ministry? What is the goal of John the Baptist's ministry? Sees Jesus, points to Jesus. Sees Jesus, points to Jesus. What's the purpose of John's ministry? You should say it. Just say it. I just said it twice. He points to Jesus. That's the purpose of John's ministry. When the chips are down and his next decision will either shrink his ministry or protect it, will John's ministry be about John or will it be about Jesus? John's answer is crystal clear. Jesus is the goal of John's ministry. He points his disciples. John points his disciples to Jesus, and John's disciples do what John intends for them to do. Leave him and follow Jesus. Here again we see John being crystal clear that he is just the messenger. He's not the message. Jesus is the message. Jesus is superior. Jesus must increase and John must decrease. Jesus is the answer to John's disciples' most basic need. Not John. Jesus is. They need a Savior. They don't need John. They need a sin bearer. They don't need First Baptist Church. They need a substitute. John points to Jesus with his mouth and it is effective. The two disciples follow Jesus instead of John. So, verse 38, Jesus turns back. He's apparently walked by, and this transpires. John says, there he is, behold the Lamb, and they start following him. Jesus hears this, and he turns around, and he says, what are you seeking? And I can't help but think that at this point, Jesus is asking about deeper things than how they respond. Jesus, it seems to me, is peering deep into their souls and is operating on deeper levels when he asks, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? And all they can come up with is, where are you staying? Short-sighted, perhaps. They don't know much yet. They were cautious, not looking much past the next few hours. They're not sure. They weren't seeking at this point all that they would be finding that night and to which they would be pointing their brothers and friends the next morning. They had no idea what they were about to see, I don't think, nor did they know how their lives were about to change and the destiny that awaited them. They had no idea, I don't think, at this point, the depth and majesty and glory of what they were just now walking into. They would soon begin to taste the honey of the gospel. Verse 39, Jesus says in response to their inquiry as to where he was staying, and again, I can't help but think he's smirking and talking about deeper things than they could possibly imagine. And he just says, come and you will see. Can you imagine? Knowing what he knows, knowing the surfacey question they asked, and what he's about to tell them. Can you imagine? I can't imagine, but maybe he was smirking. And it's not just funny. It is shivering what it is that he's talking about, what they will see. You can't imagine what they would see. Oh, you'll see where I'm staying. And a lot more. Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus said to Andrew and John that night? To hang with Jesus from 4 PM till the next morning? Andrew and John's world turned upside down by what is coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Look at what they confess. Now, granted, these are some of the things the others confess, but look at the kinds of things that they're confessing. You have to jump ahead and then we'll pull back. But 41, verse 45, verse 49, look at the kinds of things these guys start confessing after spending a night with Jesus. We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of it. Look at the kinds of things they're saying after spending time with Jesus. Based on these sorts of professions, I can't help but think that what Jesus did that first night with Andrew and John was similar, maybe, to what he did with the two guys on the road to Emmaus. You remember that episode, Luke 24? Luke records that with them, just after the resurrection, Luke 24, 27, Jesus, he's hidden from them, remember? This is after the resurrection. He appears to these two guys leaving Jerusalem towards Emmaus, and Jesus says to them, or he does with them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what he did with them. And Luke reports in verse 31 that their eyes were opened. And later the two men reported in verse 32, Luke 24, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Are those the kinds of things Jesus is saying to Andrew and John when he says, come and see? I think so. And I get shivers on my arms thinking about what a conversation like that with Jesus may have been like. Whatever Jesus said that night, Andrew and John, like the men on the road to Emmaus, saw. They saw. If you will but come to Jesus, you see. You see spiritual reality, which is reality. You see in Jesus the key that unlocks all of reality. The key that unlocks the ultimate meaning of all things. That's what you see. By God's grace, the men on the road to Emmaus saw. Millions upon millions have seen. I have seen. Many of you have seen. Andrew was one of the first to see, and he got to sit with Jesus to see. The proof, maybe you're saying, how do you know that? Well, the proof is what he does next. Verse 41. Turns out, Andrew is the brother of Simon, who would soon become Peter, one of the most famous apostles, the author of part of the New Testament, and pillar of the church. The first thing Andrew does in the morning is run to Simon Peter, his brother, and proclaim, we have found the Messiah. In other words, we have found the Christ, the Savior, the Rescuer, the Redeemer. We have found God. And then, verse 42, Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. He tells him, we found him, and he brings him to Jesus. Okay, here's where I want to stop for a bit. There's a world of application here. Just a world of application here. There's three things at least. The first thing, just as a review, here is one of the first disciples doing the first witnessing, and it is without a doubt a man who has been set on fire, who has to tell of what has just happened to him, and tell of Jesus Christ. He had the can't help it bit. He had tasted of the honey of the gospel, and he didn't want to keep it to himself. That should be us. That should be us. We should never say that this episode is some special experience or special circumstance, Andrew telling Simon. Or that we aren't called to do that, someone might say. Yeah, you are. Yes, you are. We're supposed to do that. And lest I give the impression that I want to be legalistic about it, I don't. May God instill in us, not crush us, but instill in us this morning the can't help it bit. May he inflame our hearts so that we simply must tell others of Christ, what he has done for us, who he is, so that others may taste too. Second application here. This would have made just a great standalone Mother's Day sermon, but I'm sort of heartless that way. So Andrew goes immediately to his sphere of greatest influence. Andrew goes to his brother. Andrew goes to his family. Do you feel the weight of that? Moms, dads, you feeling the weight of this? Andrew goes immediately to the place where his greatest influence lies, his family, his brother. Let me enlist the help of Spurgeon again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher. I'm asking him here, this is the extended quote from which the earlier quote came. I'm asking him, I'm enlisting him to help me make you feel like you weigh 10,000 pounds under the weight of this biblical call. This is the full quote from earlier. And quote, this is Spurgeon. This case, this Andrew thing, going to his family, is an excellent pattern of all cases where spiritual life is vigorous. As soon as a man has found Christ, he begins to find others. I will not believe that thou hast tasted of the honey of the gospel if thou can eat it all thyself. Andrew first found his own brother Simon, and then others. Andrew, thou didst, it's Spurgeon talk, thou did well to begin with Simon, your brother. I doubt whether there are not some Christians giving away tracts at other people's houses who would do well to give away a tract at their own. Whether there are not some engaged in works of usefulness abroad, overseas, who are neglecting their special sphere of usefulness at home. Thou may or thou mayst not be called to evangelize the people in any particular locality, but certainly thou art called to see after thou own family. Let your religion begin at home. Many tradesmen export their best commodities. The Christian should not. He should have all his conversation everywhere of the best Savior, but let him have a care to put forth the sweetest fruit of spiritual life and testimony in his own family. When Andrew went to find his brother, he little imagined how eminent Simon Peter would become. Simon Peter was worth 10 Andrews, so far as we can gather from sacred history, and yet Andrew was the key instrument in bringing Peter to Jesus. You may be very deficient in talent yourself. You must be speaking to me, perhaps you. And yet you may be the means of drawing to Christ one who shall become eminent in grace and service. Ah, dear friend, you little know the possibilities which are in you. You may but speak a word to a child, and in that child there may be slumbering a noble heart which shall stir the church for years. Andrew has only 2 talents, but he finds Peter. Go thou and do likewise. End quote. Spurgeon. Where should disciples of Jesus Christ begin their witnessing for him? With their mouths. No question about it. Spurgeon is right. Andrew was right. At home. And that may be figurative for you. In other words, it may not mean your actual home, but in your family, in your closest relationships, though they may be miles from you today. Why would we keep the greatest news in the universe from the ones we love the most? It is unloving to know Christ, the Messiah, and keep the honey from your children and spouse and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and closest friends. And you know, statistically, the truth is the great majority of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ come to faith through the home, through the family, just like Peter did. The most common and effective Christian testimony is the private one-to-one witness of one brother to another, a father to a son, a mother to child. So this isn't a Mother's Day message, but this is a message for mothers and for all of us, parents, and all of us. Use your mouth to point your children to Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, do you have a brother or a sister still outside of Christ? Do you have a spouse or a child or a parent who does not know Christ? It is for us to make a maximum effort then in pointing to Jesus those who are closest to us. And in that Spurgeon quote is my third application here on this point. The third application point, and then we'll jump to the rest of the text. We have no idea the influence we may have, the ramifications of pointing even one person to Christ, even if it is, quote, just someone in our house. Look at what resulted from Andrew simply telling Simon Peter about Jesus and bringing his brother to Jesus. Verse 42. Andrew witnessed to his brother Simon Peter and netted one of the biggest fishers of men of all time, Peter, the apostle. Poor Andrew is always introduced as the brother of Simon Peter. Do you know that about poor Andrew? Are you introduced that way? Michael's dad, you know. It'll be that someday for all of us, I suppose. Oh, this is Michael's dad. This is Avery's dad. Well, Andrew was Simon's brother. That's all he ever was, at least in terms of introductions. Clearly, Peter went on to be hugely more influential than Andrew. But look at the effect of Andrew's faithful witness in his own family. Spurgeon again. You may but speak a word to a child, and in that child there may be slumbering a noble heart which shall stir the world for Christ. How do you know? Did Andrew know? No, he didn't know. In your house, in your apartment, in your family, may be the next great witness for Jesus Christ. You may be Andrew to a Simon Peter. Go and tell them that you have found Jesus and bring them to Jesus through the word and follow Andrew's example. Now, verses 43 through 51. More witnessing. And here is where I really had to cut back and decided we're going to stay here for next Sunday too. But let's go through the basics here. Verse 43, more witnessing. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. This is a textual note here. I'm with Dr. Don Carson here in thinking that, in fact, it was Andrew and not Jesus who decided to go to Galilee. And it is Andrew who finds Philip. Literally, in the Greek text, it reads, the next day he decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip. Jesus said to him, follow me. That's what it says literally in the text. It's not a huge issue. It's not a huge issue. There's no heresy here. But taken the way Carson has suggested and just reading it straight from the Greek, what is going on here is simply the continuation of Andrew and John spreading the news about Jesus to their closest band of brothers. It was them who decided where to go to get their brothers. They take Jesus. What we have here then is a consistent story of the earliest people, the earliest disciples bringing people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, at which point then Jesus speaks. The disciples say something like, you see it over and over, come and see. And Jesus says, you see it over and over, come with me. They say, come and see. He says, come with me. That's how it works. That's the system here. That's the pattern here. That's the consistent pattern in these verses. And this is how it happened with Nathanael. Another note, this is the second maybe language note. Nathanael is probably the apostle Bartholomew, just by a different name. Bartholomew means the son of Ptolemy, or the son of Ptolemaeus. You know, that bar, Jonah, bar, Yesu, bar, whatever, you know. That's what it means. Son of Ptolemaeus. But it's Bartholomew, probably not that guy's personal name, which may have been Nathanael. How do we know this? Well, the clue is in the four lists of apostles when you put it with this text. In three of the four lists of the 12 apostles, this Bartholomew is linked with Philip, who brings Nathanael to Jesus. So in this story and in the list of the apostles, Philip and Nathanael are always linked. And Bartholomew is not that guy's real name. Is that Nathanael? Is Bartholomew Nathanael? Perhaps. Perhaps. All right, end of language notes. So as Andrew brought Simon Peter and perhaps Philip to Jesus, so Philip finds Nathanael and witnessed to him. The process is repeated. Philip says to Nathanael, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael responds, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's not believing him. Philip responds to Nathanael's straightforwardness. We've heard this before. Well, come and see. What do you say when someone says, whatever? Tell them to come and see. Let's meet next Wednesday again. And we'll open the Bible. You want to come and see? At which point, beginning in verse 47, begins a most interesting exchange between Jesus and Nathanael. And here's the deal. Given that we're done, basically done, we're basically out of time, there are some deep things going on here. Besides just being a textbook on witnessing, that's what I'm focusing on. Things being revealed here about Jesus, though, through the names of Jesus being revealed here. I've said nothing about these names. And this Nathanael bit with the ladder and the angels descending, oh, there's a lot of great stuff there. So next week we're going to go deeper with the names of Jesus here in these verses. And also I want to spend a little more time in this section, verses 47 through 51. Just a few brief things about it, though, before we quit. It is the penetrating knowledge of Jesus Christ that breaks down the last barrier for Nathanael here. Nathanael looks into the face of Jesus, and Jesus looks him in the eye and blows his sandals off by exhibiting a knowledge of the outside of Nathanael and the inside of Nathanael. He knew where Nathanael had been sitting before they even met. Jesus knew his name, his heritage, and remarkably, Jesus knew Nathanael's heart, his personality, his character. Jesus knew Nathanael before he opened his mouth, and Nathanael realized it when Jesus opened his. He saw God. John the Gospel writer writes later in chapter 2 that Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is ridiculously marvelous, penetratingly scary, and for Nathanael and for me and perhaps for you, beyond exhilarating. Jesus knows us inside and out. He knows our circumstances. He knows our condition. He knows what we need. He knows that he is what we need. This is a great grace, a sweet grace. And you ought to take comfort in that this morning, that Jesus knows you inside and out. He knows your condition. But then also, you ought to know that this is what you are hoping will happen when you bring your family members and close friends to Jesus, that they would see in Jesus through the Gospels and in God presented in the Gospels and in the Bible, that they would see that God knows them deeper than they could have ever suspected, and that they would declare, "We found Jesus. We found God." "So, Nathanael," says Jesus, "you believe because I know you inside and out? Amen, brother. But I am telling you, Nathanael, I am telling you, Gavin, I am telling you, Rod, Dustin, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You are going to see me do the works of God. I am God. You are going to see God come down through me, and you will see my glory, the glory of God himself in me. Come and see." That's what's going on here. And of course, this is what we will see together as Jesus begins to work miracles, even in chapter 2. Next week, we'll be grabbing some more things from this section: the names of Jesus and this Jacob's ladder business. Come and see. Come and see. Can I say that Spurgeon quote one more time? Just the short sentence. "I will not believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself." Would you say that to me too? Have you tasted the honey of the gospel? Where is the proof, brothers and sisters? May we spur each other on to share this honey with those who have the same need as we have. A Savior. A Savior. In Christ, through turning from sin and turning to him in faith, we have a Savior. Now, because we can't help it, go and tell those closest to you, "I have found him. Come with me and see." Amen. Let's pray.